2 Samuel chapter 10, we'll read the last couple of verses and to wrap it up. But it says in verse 18, "And the Syrians fled before Israel. David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, smote Sobach, the captain of the host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore." And now you know what comes in the next chapter. Following a great victory with yet another great victory in front, David falls under the wiles of the devil. And as you know, the flesh is a very real thing. And so you see in this chapter, you know, everybody knows kind of the course this takes. For David, it was a course into adultery, and then beyond that, murder. Never underestimate, ladies and gentlemen, how strong the impulse in a sinner is to justify himself or to hide his sin. You know, this is just a great chapter on human nature. I'd remind you what we're dealing with here, and David is a man after God's own heart. Hand chosen by God. I mean, nobody else like him. As spiritual could be when he was spiritual. But, I mean, when, you know, Uriah the Hittite looked up into the eyes of his king as he handed him his orders to go back to take to Joab, you know, he's looking in the eyes of his murderer. And so it's just, you go from, you know, one of the most spiritual guys in the world to an assassin, essentially. I mean, it's a dark thing. And, you know, don't just think of this as adultery. Think of it as whatever the Lord's pointed out to you that you're weak in. Now here, David, spiritual and yet also a great sinner. And I'm not going to justify anything, and I'm not trying to give you an out for anything at all. But you're to be reminded along this line that, you know, David was not a new creature in Christ. Certainly had the Holy Spirit in him, that much is true, okay? But David was not like you and me. I mean, we have a new creature. There's an old man and a new man. And still, you see what happened with David. You're seeing it. It's not like it still can't happen today. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a very dark, assorted, insidious person, thing that dwells in all of us here. And I know that, you know, we dress it and put on the, you know, soap it up and put on some clean stuff. And what still is at the core of all of us is a corruption. The corruption is sin. And I always liked Brother Gipp talking about how, you know, you drip green on the inside, like a moldy basement. And I've always liked that because sometimes, I mean, if you self-examine yourself in the light of the Scriptures, I think you know that's true. Now, you may not be guilty of adultery. You may not be guilty of murder. You may not be guilty of some of the things that come first to mind when we talk about great sinners or great sin. But the fact of the matter is that corruption is very real in all of us. And so, you know, my deeds may not have matched your deeds, nor your deeds my deeds in sin. But it doesn't mean the corruption's not still there. This can go off in all kinds of directions. But that's why you need to train up a child in the way he should go. Because that little squirt that starts out as a 6.5 or 7 pound little cute cuddly thingy, there's a corruption that dwells in that kid from the first day. I'm not saying do anything ugly, don't beat them. I'm saying that you need to know what you're dealing with. In the most innocent of us, there's something dark and sinister. And the quicker you can see it in yourself, the better off you are. But here's David, again, an extraordinarily spiritual man. And, you know, he's the man after God's own heart, and he waited all that time, and he got on the throne. He's just won a great victory. There's another great victory. He doesn't know that, but on the horizon. And so in between those two victories, that's oftentimes where you get messed up, isn't it? Right after something great happens and just before something else great is going to happen, you wind up with spiritual pressure that you didn't know was coming. The fact is, you should know it's coming because you're a Bible believer. And whenever the Lord's doing something in the past or in the future, somebody else is really, really interested. In this passage, verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Now, I know it sounds kind of weird to us that, you know, that they actually timed wars, but that's not an uncommon thing. Hitler was defeated on the Russian front because he tried to take Russia in the winter. And in the end, as soon as winter set in, Hitler was defeated in Russia. Okay? And as far as the Revolutionary War or the Civil War and lots of wars through the time, if you were in a climate where winter really set in, snow and rain and all that stuff, I mean, armies would shut down in the field from October, November, all the way till spring, till the ground dried out, because it was just futile to try to fight a battle. And so here you have, in this case, the kings just had decided, is the way things went, you could still raid, you could try to still break the mold if you wanted to, but you might destroy your army doing it. And so there was a time of year that the kings went to battle, and David should have been in battle, so there's an idleness factor here, right? And so I don't know what you've discovered, but I have long experience as a sinner. And what I've discovered is that idle time is not good time. Recreational time, recovery time, rest time is good. But that time that is idle and leisurely as a habit is a destructive thing. I have at times complimented myself on being disciplined. I was the one that would come home from working out in college, all for 3 hours in an afternoon, and come straight into the dorm after supper and sit down and go straight to the books, chemistry, physics, physiology, and so on and so forth. My roommates just were flabbergasted at how disciplined I was. You know what? I no longer think I'm all that disciplined. I find myself, when idle, getting lured. Isn't that a sad thing to say? Being lured into something that's caused me to mess up scores of times. Idle is not great. I try to stay busy because I'm safer when I'm busy. I just am. And so if I'm busy trying to write a book and get somewhere, I'm better off than sitting and, you know, surfing YouTube, which rather easily, not only does it waste time, it rather easily leads to other things. Just saying. It's the day we live in. Somebody that's old like me can fall for it, and somebody that's young like a lot of y'all can really fall for it. But 'cause whatever else a lot of folks start with, it's not discipline anymore. And so idle's not good. 11:1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Lord said, you're still here? He said, yep. He tarried still. He stayed home from the start, but he should have gone as quickly as he could, because idle time is not good time. When you just kind of, you know, that whole internet surfing thing, you know, that social media thing where you're not really doing anything, but you're so busy not doing anything that you're really not doing anything. But you ever notice how busy people are doing nothing? Remember the the workers in the Lord's vineyard, you know, they're why stand ye all the day idle? They were standing around idle. But if they're Laodicean Americans, they're the busiest idlers that have ever lived. They have so much to do in idleness. And it produces nothing, it comes to nothing. Think about all that you do, if you do, on social media, you get nothing done. I'm sorry. Trump ain't getting squat done. And you won't either. You say, well, I got a chance to witness to somebody. Yeah, and for one thing good that happens, 1,000 points of idleness that comes from it, and the other things that you could be doing that are truly productive, it's just not good. They are now co-opting us so that we are just a bunch of mind-boggled people whose world is in a screen that's this size. It's just kind of sick when you get down to it. I find the sickness in myself when, like I said, you know, I find myself idle and I wind up, if I'm not really careful, going down a path that's led me wrong. How many times does it have to happen before I learn? But that's the way of sin, isn't it? It's deceitful. Somehow it'll be different this time than last. Well, no. Anyway, I know I'm going on. But the kings went forth to battle at that time of year. He didn't go. He's idle. Terry is still at Jerusalem at the end of verse 1. Verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide. And I don't know about you, my experience is that nighttime is worse than daytime. The devil works me over more at nighttime than in daytime. When I wake up to go to the bathroom at 2 or 3 in the morning, sometimes I'm then awake for an hour or two just being troubled by things. Something about evening time. I mean, when you are sick, isn't the worst time of day the night hours? It's just true. It seems like it's that way with when you're going through something hard, when you know you have some major conflict with somebody, when you've had a fight with your wife or whatever. You know, the fight's not the worst. It's the nighttime, if you didn't get it settled, part where you lay awake, both of you probably pretending to be asleep, but you're just simmering. It's miserable. But it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. I mean, he's not just idle. He's lazing around. And that's probably not good either. I mean, you need a nap. You need some rest, get some rest. But don't stay abed all day and all night, right? Came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now this is David at his lowest and scummiest, right? Never gets worse than this. And so you need to know that there's the noble part, and then there's that low, scummy, dripping green slime part. You have an old man and a new man, and I don't have to delineate which is which, right? I mean, you're a great guy and a great gal, but there's an insidious, sinister thing that eats in you. It's called sin. And anybody here that's saved, you have an old man in you bad. Now, you may cover it well, and you may have your hand on its neck most of the time and all that stuff, but that old man never dies until he's thoroughly gone. And he ain't going away till the rapture or till you die. And so you just need to know that, you know, that thing is stalking you all the time. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to say this is the reality of sin that we deal with. This is why Christians fall out all over the place. It's why Christians wind up doing things that you thought a Christian never should do. And they shouldn't. But that's why it happens. It's because as well as it happens in David, David the noble, the spiritual, versus David the slime ball, you know, the low, you know, just, he just a thief, just wanted another man's wife. And then that self-justification thing, that lowest of scummiest low, that you will do almost anything to keep from being discovered. You will pull the lowest trick in the book and hurt anybody just to try to keep from being discovered. It's an ugly, ugly process. Whenever the old man shows up, whenever you see the flesh show up in its full glory, it is a nasty sight. It's a nasty sight. And this is David's lowest and scummiest. His problem, okay, idleness. Verse 2, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, not to go into great intense depths, you know, I think, what damage the eyes can do. You hurt somebody else by what you say, true, but you hurt you by what you see. And so again, I mean, while there's a lot of things that are bad, hearing and so on, but never forget that we are now a visual society. A lot of folks don't even read anymore. Now, for my part, I've already told you that, you know, I have trouble with this, but I grew up reading. We had TV, but we had two channels. So you're kind of limited on what you get, okay? And lots of reruns. So, but I mean, we read all the time. Now folks don't even read in the main, right? It's not a very literary society these days. And there's something about what we do now for information. You don't, you know, you Google it. You get on your computer and you look at it and you read it, or you listen to it and you watch a movie on it. You watch a video on it, right? There's something that's not good about that. Because part of the problem that we have is with our eyes. He saw a woman washing. Okay, look all the way back. Let's see how far it goes. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. It's no joke. It's a truth that wins its way through the entire Bible again and again and again. You can get messed up listening to the wrong stuff. You can get messed up tasting or smelling or sensing with your other senses the wrong stuff. But what will really mess you up is your eyeballs. Because those images never truly go away. Anybody that has experience with seeing some things knows that those images never go away. They may round off and the edges not be as sharp and the detail not as sharp as time passes. But you can still recall. It gets seared in the brain. And seeing is not good. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Go on down to verse 6. Let me see if I can get my throat cleared here. Now you know it well. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. But you notice that the woman saw. Okay, that is the first human sin. And it started with her seeing. Right? Look on down to chapter 6, verse 2. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. They took them wives of which all which they chose. Look down in chapter 9, verse 22. Look how much is laid at the foot of what these people are seeing. 9:22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. I think there's more to the story than that, by the way, for what it's worth. Because Noah, in verse 24, knew what his younger son had done unto him. But it began with Canaan, with Ham, rather, seeing. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2. I'm not trying to kill the spirit, but we ran into 2 Samuel 11. And it's really important, okay? It's just, it's not something you can just defer to next week. It comes up, we need to deal with it. I don't know if it's true. I think it is true. It's been my experience, it's true. I don't have a verse that says it's true. I was taught it was true by somebody a lot wiser and older than me. Been a Christian a lot longer, but I understand. If what he said was true, men have more trouble with their eyes than women do. I know that there's probably breakdowns in that now and exceptions by the score because, you know, sin is now rampant in a way it wasn't, generations ago. But I think men have more trouble with their eyes than women do. And that's why pornography is such a horrible thing. And that's why, you know, just the way society is today, the way you see people in public all the time, what is commonly seen on billboards and whatever other media you see, I think, you know, if we say that there is a conspiracy against masculinity, right? I mean, most people think that, right? Most people that read the Bible, I think, see that. Okay, if that's the case, then one of those attacks on masculinity is a man seeing so much that he messes himself up. And, I'm not going to go into, and women's problems are, I'm not going to go into that. I'm just saying, I do think that men have more trouble with their eyes than women do. But I went to 2 Peter chapter 2 tonight. 2 Peter 2. We're still talking about seeing. 2 Peter 2, and notice verse 7, and deliver just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, no problem, hearing is part of it, right? But in seeing and hearing, vex his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The seeing it and the hearing of it is what vexed his righteous soul. But seeing is dangerous because it goes all the way back to the garden where seeing something somehow implants a seed that's really hard to shut down. It just is. Guys, isn't it? It is. And, you know, ladies, I'm not going to pick on you tonight. I'm just saying, I'm telling you that your boys and your husband will have more trouble with what they see than sometimes what they hear. You may have more trouble with what you hear and whether it was said in the right manner or not. But men have a real trouble with sight. Now, I think y'all know this, but there's a sequence of how things work. Certainly is good to know in this world. Look, I go to the gym 4 days out of seven. I'm not always there a long time, but I go do something just about, you know, every 4 days a week. And honestly, I mean, really? Woman, would you put on something besides yoga pants? And who gave you permission to run around in your bra? Yes. You say, well, Brother Stevens, you should quit going. Okay. Then I can lay home and go I weigh 450 pounds by December. You say, what's the point? Well, I'm just saying, I don't know how to avoid it. You're going to see it. If you're on the computer, you're going to see something. If you're on TV, you're going to see something. If you go to Walmart, you're going to see something there, I'll tell you. The Walmart I go to, I promise you, you're going to see something. Mm. It might just make you puke, but you're going to see it. And so, brethren, what I have for you is to say, guard your eyes, but you're going to still see something. And so you need Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. You just do. Now, you know how this works. First thing that happens, the first stage of this is presentation. You glance and you see it. You haven't sinned yet. You just glanced and you saw it, right? Presentation. Now, after you glanced and saw it, there's something that happens. I think it happens in a lost guy if he has a decent conscience. If his conscience is still clean or not seared, there's illumination where the Holy Spirit said, don't look back over there. For a Christian, surely that's true. You glance, you see it, you haven't sinned yet. The Holy Spirit says, do not look back. And you still haven't sinned yet. Being illuminated and knowing that, oh, what's over there, you know, you hadn't sinned yet. The next step, though, is contemplation. And somewhere in there, you start sinning. Where you start weighing the profitability of one more glance. And you start thinking about it. Somewhere in there, the seed of sin is sown. Where, you know you shouldn't, but, you know, all I got to do is cut my eyes 30 degrees to the right, and there it is, again. And then there is a decision made. And by then, if you make the wrong decision, you've sinned. And then you execute. Either you look or you do or whatever, and you've certainly sinned then. And what's always amazing to me is how quickly you can go from presentation to execution. You miss the other steps. It goes so fast because, you know what, we kind of get accustomed to doing. We've been trained for it now for generations. You know, if it feels good, do it. You know, everybody's busy giving us permission to do whatever we want to do. Right? I mean, your kids are taught to do whatever they feel like doing. And they never feel like minding you, so they're going to do what they feel like doing. But, I mean, it becomes a habitual, almost rote thing. It's a rut that your character gets scarred with where you just go straight from presentation to execution without thinking even what's going on in between. But, yeah, there's that. Now, I'll show you something that's been of use to me. If that's the case, if that kind of, I don't know. You be honest with you. You don't tell me. You be honest with you, and you just tell yourself right now what it is that you really struggle with. And you know it's wrong. In fact, you don't want anybody else here to know it, what it is, because it's kind of disgraceful. In fact, it can be really, really disgraceful, right? And you know you should quit, right? Who here would say there's something that you know full well that the Lord wants you to stop? Okay. And by the way, you've failed at it many times. You keep promising that you won't, but you do. Again. Anybody else ever do that? Okay. Here's what I've come to. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. If it gets down to purging and cleansing, supposed to rid ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, I've found great help in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now that's saying, and I know it's Old Testament, I know it's Proverbs, so it's under law, but what we're talking here about is getting out of the habit of just going ahead and sinning again, right? There's something you need to quit. You need to be purged from it. You need to stop on a regular basis, right? Okay, that verse says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now, not necessarily first things first, but think about truth. Okay, are you really willing to face that it really is grievous? I mean, the truth of just how green and slimy you are on the inside. Are you willing to face that? Because most Christians today won't. Okay, but that's the truth. You look, it's a true little. Hold your finger there. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Hold your finger. Proverbs 16. Ephesians 4, though. Verse 22. Here's how I know that what I'm saying is true. Verse 20. Talking about some folks that have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Verse 19. But ye have not so learned Christ. That's not what Christ teaches you to do. No matter what they say about liberty and grace, ruling everything, that's not what Jesus Christ taught you to do. You're called to holiness, not licentiousness. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, and most people haven't been taught by him too much because their pastors aren't teaching them. Okay? They haven't heard enough Bible to fill a thimble. Most of them. Eaglebrook doesn't get Bible. People, I mean, go up and down the street here, whatever churches are on a university from here to St. Paul, nobody on any of those denominations, nobody's getting Bible anywhere. If there's a, hopefully there's a fundamental church, they're not getting much Bible either. So you need Bible. But verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Okay, you got to put him off, put the new man on. But before we get to the new man, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He is corrupt where he sits. Everything about the old man is corrupt. That's how I can say that you drip green slime inside. Because you are as corrupt as I am. I may have committed something you haven't. You may have committed something that I haven't. That's all comparative. But where the corruption, where the sin comes from is the corruption of the old man. You're corrupt, okay? So, back to Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. So, we're talking about truth right now. So, are you willing to look at you in the light of the Bible and deal with the truth? Because if you are, then you're going to find out that you don't measure up real bad. And I'm not talking about salvation. You don't measure up to what you're supposed to be. And when it gets down to it and you start looking behind the curtain and the glam, all the, you know, ritzy stuff that you hang on the outside, inside's pretty bad for all of us, right? And so you have this sin that, you know he wants you to get rid of. He's grieved by it. And you feel bad about it, but, you know, a week passes and, you know, you're okay again because it just kind of, you know, it just kind of wears off. Okay? Well, verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. There are times that I've come to the place where I thought the truth was going to kill me. I mean, I've so grieved and so burdened and so disappointed in me. And to the point of despair because I haven't beaten it yet. And I should have. Right? Am I saying too much? Okay. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Okay, you need the truth. And the truth's going to hurt. I mean, it's going to cut you down to the bone. It's going to make you feel real bad about yourself. Okay? It's going to leave you, if you get the right dose of it, it's going to leave you for a while laying on your bed at night, grieved with yourself. To the point that you don't know how God puts up with you. You don't know how God puts up with your stench. In that case, the other thing comes into place. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. To me, it's been an interplay with that where I know the truth about me. I know how bad I am. I do. Inside, I know what I think. I know, you know, how the course goes, and it's bad. It's, you know, I haven't done anything worthy of prison or anything like that, don't worry. But it's still pretty bad. I'm corrupt inside. Old man. Okay, and so I don't even know why God doesn't kill me. Well, he doesn't kill me out of mercy. So it's by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged. It's the balance. It's me knowing how bad it is, but he is so good to continue to give me latitude and grace in his mercy that I have a reason still to get up tomorrow. If not for me, it's just because God is so good. And if that process, you will pray and labor over the process of those two things, you can get your iniquity purged. I'm not talking about washing the blood of Christ in the sense of forgiven so you go to heaven. I'm talking about get it out. I didn't say it'll go away forever. I didn't say that you never have to lock to bar the door. I'm saying you can quit. You can get it out. There's another thing in play. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. There comes a point where you have to fear God more than you love the sin. And because that's the problem, is that where you mess up is that you like it. Whatever you do that is so grievous, before it gets grievous, you just like it. You got a taste for it. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's self-justification. But, you know, all kinds of stuff. But you just like it. There comes a point where, you know, that truth about you, how good God is to have allowed you a wife that loves you and kids that are doing right and all the thing, all the blessings that you can go off and name by his mercy, that you fear God more than you love that thing that you want to do. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Because God is fearsome, and the truth is awful, but man, is he merciful. You going to really waste all that mercy by staying a rascal? I'm not trying to be hard on you. I'm just being frank, okay? I'm not accusing you of being, you know, of running a porn ring. I'm just saying there's things that you need to deal with, and you know it. So quit lying about it and recognize that truth, mercy, and the fear of the Lord. Let me show you another verse along this line. We're not going to get much further on this. 1 Kings 3. But the purging of that sin. 1 Kings chapter 3. And go on down to verse 2, you can see there the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built in the name of the Lord. This is Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy." And that's where this started, David, right? He showed David great mercy. David, who stole that man's wife and then plotted to murder him and succeeded. He's God. There's something indisputable. God showed him great mercy. And Solomon knows it. Verse 6, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth." I think David went through the process. Now, I know that we're new creatures in Christ in a way that he wasn't. But I'm reading that truth and mercy. I think David went through the process where, look, can you really imagine living with having stolen a man's wife, and then as king plotted to kill him, and then delivering to him the orders to take to his commander to kill him. I mean, do you really think that David didn't contemplate falling on a sword somewhere in that process of then knowing that he's got four sons that he has to answer for then? I mean, really? I mean, he had to be able to look at himself in truth and say, you are the lowest of the lowlifes. But God was merciful to him. See what I'm saying? Verse 6. And in righteousness, he showed thee great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. So somewhere here, and again, you got to play the Old Testament saint David against the New Testament saint, the new creature in Christ and all that. But somewhere in there, you know, that balance of David wanting the truth, even if it cut him to the bone, and then having God be merciful to him, got him through by this. And in uprightness of heart with them. I mean, on one hand, he's upright in heart. And then he can turn right around and have a 2 Samuel 11. That's why I know that you are capable of anything under the most desperate of conditions. Right? Verse 6, again, thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to set on his throne as it is this day. And boy, there it is. I mean, David, by mercy and truth, iniquities purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That was a formula that worked in David's life. And then Solomon got to try, and he had 1,000 wives. See what I mean? Look at one more place, Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. Look at verse 28. This will be Solomon writing. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. I'm kind of clinging to mercy there because the truth hurts sometimes. And I keep being amazed by God being so merciful. And I mean that. I mean, we always say, you know, it becomes a cliche. The great truths become cliches. Oh, God is merciful. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is love. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, man. God is merciful. I mean, man, what I deserve. And don't worry, I haven't done anything to go to prison. But what I deserve, God is merciful. All right, any questions or comments? We'll have to pick that up later. Yes, sir?